You are listening to an adult formation edition of our podcast from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast. The following presentation is part of our five-part Lenten series, Engaging the Mysteries of Holy Week. This session was presented on Wednesday, February 24th, by the Reverend Karen Haig, Associate Rector at St. Thomas.
The Lord be with you. This is the opening collect for Maundy Thursday. Almighty Father, whose dear Son, on the night before he suffered, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, mercifully grant that we may receive it thankfully in remembrance of Jesus Christ our Lord, who in these holy mysteries gives us a pledge of eternal life, and who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And then the other part. The Lord Jesus, after he had supped with his disciples and had washed their feet, said to them, "Do you know that I, your Lord and Master, do you know what I have done for you? I have given you an example, and you should do as I have done." So those are the two themes of Maundy Thursday, and we'll get to unpacking that. Last Wednesday, we did Palm Sunday. Anybody want to talk about anything they learned about Palm Sunday that maybe they didn't know before, or what you thought the highlights were, or whatever?
I thought it was really amazing to talk about the two processions.
Yeah, I think that's interestingly and surprisingly new for lots of people. What else? Shirley?
That was one of the things that surprised me, and I wonder why and how I missed it.
So, because it's political, and sometimes we don't do that. No, we don't. The scriptures don't talk about Pontius Pilate riding into town, but that's a historical fact.
Okay,
right? That's history.
Okay.
So maybe could one of you or whoever's comfortable say Kirk's going to speak next? But could one of you just say what you're talking about for people who are not? Okay. So people were not here last week. Can somebody tell us what the two procession conversation is about?
Well, I've got the mic. So we talked about the fact that Jesus came in on a colt, you know, as the Savior, but not in a political, powerful way. On the other end of town, we had the political procession coming in with power and might.
And the leader of that procession was Pontius Pilate, who was the governor. Lex unpacked all kinds of historical information for us last week about how the governments at that time were working, and Pontius Pilate was the governor of Rome where Jerusalem was at that point. And so he and his great army were coming into town because they always came during the high
Passover,
holy days
ready for
feast.
The Passover, right? And the beauty of this was Lex was such a wonderful historian that the different people in the Congress, as far as the two types of priests were the
Pharisees and Sadducees.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they were almost like the two political parties we see nowadays. But they all had their own reasons for allowing what happened happen. And so the politics of that history at that time, and Lex took us right into it so that we could understand why Pilate had to do what he had to do. Because his main job was to keep the Jewish people happy and productive so that they could pay taxes, and if needed to go to work elsewhere, they could be called on to go to work. And so to keep his political scene as being the head person representing the Romans, he had to do what he had to do. And so the dispute between the the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was fantastic. Yeah, it was just, he is such a good historian. So that, you missed a lot of wonderful history.
Who can say one of the what's the primary theological difference between Pharisees and Sadducees? Because we hear both of those words, right?
One believes in life after death, and the other doesn't.
Right. And yeah, do you know who's who?
Pharisees believe.
Right. And the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection or life after death.
That's right.
And that's why they were sad, you see. Right? Thanks to Beth Sobel for that. But I'll never forget it again. She taught me that. Right? Okay, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, there was a significant economic difference. I mean, the economics played a great part in that, but primarily their differences were much more theological than political. And the temple became the seat of all of the economic and imperial power as well as religious power. And that's when, you know, the Pharisees, who were profoundly good and faithful law-abiding people when the law was what had been given before Jesus, started to kind of look like the bad guys, because the temple had been made by the Roman government, not just a religious authority, but it became an economic and imperial authority too. So we're not going to get too stuck on that. Lex did a nice handout. If you want more information about that, you can just shoot him an email or shoot Laura an email and ask for it. Okay, anything else you want to talk about Palm Sunday? What kind of king were people expecting? A warrior, right, a king like King David, and who would, by powering over, create peace, right? David's reign had periods of exquisite peace, and Jerusalem stood for that. The temple in Jerusalem stood for that. And so on Palm Sunday, right, Hosanna, Hosanna, all of that, blessed is the coming of the kingdom of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we hear in the Palm Sunday procession. Okay, so our series goes from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday. But if you read, so I'm going to work primarily out of Mark's gospel tonight. And we'll look a little bit at John's gospel too. But if you were to read through the middle section of Mark's gospel, you would find that most, or not most, but many, 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 many of the stories you hear preached on, and much of the scripture you hear throughout the course of the year, which is similar, for the most part, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much of the scripture you hear throughout the year you will find in this last week of Jesus' life. So I felt that I could not go from Sunday to Thursday. So I'm going to run you through what happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then we'll finish up with Maundy Thursday. So just as we, I don't know, Steve, maybe you can say this better than I, but it's an extraordinary poverty to come to church on Palm Sunday and not come back until Easter. It's a poverty. There is, so, I mean, this is what everything turns on this week. Everything turns on this week. And so just as we don't want you to go from Palm Sunday to Easter, we want you to come through the mysteries of Holy Week with us. I couldn't go from Sunday to Thursday because so much happens. And I believe it will be much more meaningful for you if you understand, you know, what was going on. So, anybody ever remember hearing the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree that is not blooming at a time when it shouldn't be blooming, but he curses it and it withers and all that? That happens on Monday. What Mark does a lot of the time is he starts with something. Some of the best TV shows, Downton Abbey does this. He starts with something, starts something else, goes back to the first thing, goes back to the second thing. So that's what's happening here. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. So to answer your question in a general sense, the thing that was happening was he was telling the story of what's happening with the temple and the Jewish people through the story of the fig tree. So it's withering, it's dying. The temple's about, it'll unfold. I could spend hours on, and we do. You know, when we preach on one of these 17 slides you're going to see. So, but there's not time to unpack everything. But he uses this, it's called framing methodology, to liken what's happening in people's worlds. Callie, actually, a fifth grader, was talking about what she loved about her teacher, and she said she makes things, she likens them to our world. So Jesus did that very, very well. He used what would be known to people to explain what was happening theologically. Okay, the cleansing of the temple, not the best verbiage for what was really going on, but we know that story is Jesus cleansing the temple, right? What happened? Tables got turned over, right? Threw the money changers out of the temple. In Mark's gospel, that happens on Monday. I think in Matthew and in Luke, it happens on Sunday, on Palm Sunday. Tuesday, you are not going to believe what happens on Tuesday. One day, the longest day. So many things happen on Tuesday. I think, pardon? Yeah, well, right. We get the unpacking of the lesson about the fig tree. We get the question of the baptism of John. Did it come from people or did it come from God? So questioning Jesus' authority. So understand what's happening and start to feel how the heat is being turned up. The parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus is actually speaking to the religious authorities through this. I'll leave that so you can have a look until you're... I think many of these will come back to you in some vague way. Because you've heard all of us preach on every single one of these things. Still Tuesday. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You remember what that's about? Do you know that there were two kinds of coins at that time, some with the image of Caesar and some without? Because for devout Jews, it was not allowed for them to have images of Caesar or images of any, because Caesar was known as the Son of God. The emperor was known as the Son of God in this culture. So devout Jews didn't carry coins, or weren't supposed to carry coins with images of Caesar. So when Jesus says, give me a coin, and they give him a coin with the image of Caesar, they know, and he knows, that they're not attending to their devotion. And he ends up saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's, ultimately saying, everything is God's, right? Still Tuesday. And here's the question of resurrection, which Dwight pointed to, the people who believed in resurrection and the people who didn't, couched in yet another bad thing for women. Women, if you don't have a good cultural context for the New Testament, for first century Palestine, you may think that things were terribly sexist and horrifying, and they were. But we can't look at these things through our own experiential lens. We have to look at them in the culture that they are so we can understand what the story wants to tell us. We have to figure out and wrestle until we can understand what our context is. So for these people, women who were not attached to men were as good as dead. And having heirs and continuing on in family was the way that life itself was sustained. So be gentle, and if you run up across hard stuff, I've spent a lot of time studying women's issues in the Bible, and I would be delighted to talk with you about it and, you know, to ask questions with you and help you find answers. We get hung up sometimes and don't realize that what Jesus is trying to tell in this story is that you're asking the wrong question. I think what he says is it's a non-issue. You know, they'll be like angels. And what does that mean? I don't know. But he doesn't address that issue head on like he does many things. You know, some things he'll just answer point blank. I have an idea for a book in my mind that I have had for years and I really want to write, but I probably never will. But I love to look at not only what Jesus teaches, but how he teaches, what his teaching methodology is, and the places where he answers straight up and the places where he seems to deviate. You know, and you have to get through so many layers of scholarly understanding before you can really start to deal with it. But that's one that he didn't deal with head on. You know, there are lots of times he sort of refuses to answer. So, still Tuesday. So how many things has he done already? Big stories that we know? Many. Many of them challenging the religious authorities. This is, you know, how can David be the Son and the Lord, you know, or how can I be the Lord and the Son, whatever. So he's challenging the religious authorities who are trying to trap him. Okay, it's still only Tuesday, and we have the widow's mite. Right? I mean, like, this is a season worth of preaching in one day. One day, all of this is attributed to. You know the story of the widow's mite, right? She gave everything. Her little money was everything she had. Everything she had, right? Okay, Jesus is tired now, I'm pretty sure, because it's still Tuesday. And he's talking about the destruction of the temple. So, as I said, we don't have time to unpack everything, but, like, Tuesday. That's what happened on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. Oh, excuse me, there's a whole lot more on Tuesday. I didn't even try to write all the scripture. These are five more stories. Four stories more. So he says this, you know, the Son of Man will suffer and will be, you know, persecuted and will die and so on. And there are direct parallels between what he says and how the story of his passion and death happened. So those are all foretold here. And then you can put the chapters, I think it's, where are we? 13 and 15 next to each other and see that what he foretold is exactly how the story unfolds. So, much like on Palm Sunday, when Jesus, do you remember the story about how he gets the colt? So, Jack. So he sends people to a preordained place where they're going to pick up a preordained colt, where the people are going to say, sure, you can take my horse, my animal. And, you know, the master will return it to you as soon as he's through. That's something that he knows about. So this is the same thing. There are certain people say, did Jesus know everything that was going to happen to him? And you can answer in all kinds of ways. And depending on what you believe Scripture really is, Scripture will tell you that there are certain circumstances that something hasn't happened yet, but it gets lined out and then it happens. Is that the storyteller? Is that the gospel writer? Is it for the purpose of theology? Is it trying to make a point? Is it historical? Does any of that matter? I like mystery. So the final bit of Tuesday is stay awake. You know not the hour. You know not the hour. Wednesday. So this is when the plot to kill Jesus starts to unfold in a really evident way, okay? So he's still hanging about Jerusalem. He's still preaching and teaching. He is preparing for the Passover. And this is such a beautiful story. I love this story so much. Some of you were at the women's retreat, and there's something that happens Saturday night, and there's a fragrance that's in the room and a place where you can dip your fingers in oil and anoint. And what that is that it's nard from Jerusalem. It's the same stuff that the very costly ointment that this woman poured onto Jesus and anointed him for his burial. There are different versions of this story. Some people say it's one person, some people say it's another. But there is no certainty, and the gospel writers tell it differently. But it's beautiful. It is the absolute epitome of devotion. And it's a woman who has faith that most people didn't get until after the resurrection happened. She already believes at that level. And most people didn't believe at that level until after the resurrection. Wednesday, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. And now we come to Maundy Thursday. So we're going through Mark's gospel here. So depending on what gospel, and Mark and Luke and Matthew follow fairly closely in this part of Jesus' life. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, as being on Passover. Okay, so on the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, so where are we going to go? Where are we going to have dinner? They don't know that it's the Last Supper, but it's set on Passover. In John's gospel, it is the day before Passover, and Good Friday is the day of Passover in John's gospel because of his mystical sort of sacrificial theology and the notion that the sacrificial lamb is slaughtered for Passover on Friday, the day Jesus was crucified. So that's a kind of an essential difference between those two. So, the Last Supper, two big things on Maundy Thursday. What do you know what they are? Foot washing and the institution of the Eucharist, right, the Last Supper. We're going to get there. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And then he took the cup. So that happened that night, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The next thing that happens is Jesus tells of Peter's denial. Do you know, what's the thing you remember about Peter denying? Three times. Pardon? Yeah, by the time the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And what happened with the third denial? The cock crowed. Exactly. Right? And what is that an antidote to? What's the antidote to that after the resurrection? Well, yeah, right. 3 days in the tomb, she says. That's not what I'm thinking of, but it's a lovely thought. I'm thinking of after the resurrection and Jesus meets Peter, he says, "Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep." Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord, and feed my lambs. So, 3-3. Right? Not because Jesus required it, but because I'm pretty sure it made Peter feel a whole lot better. Right? And gave him something to do. Right? So, very tender, very human, very, very beautiful. That's the next thing that happens. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. Jesus always went away to pray when things were of deep concern to him. He always went away to pray when he didn't know. Has one of those lines in it that everybody attributes to Shakespeare. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's so many Bible verses that people think Shakespeare wrote. Yeah, very true. All right, the rest, pardon? It's a very, right, like 7 and 40, really important numbers. 40 means kind of forever, really a lot. 40 days and 40 nights means really, really a lot. 7 and 3 are both sort of numbers about completion, but 3, of course, is the Trinity. Okay, so we've been through everything that happened on Thursday. Jesus was betrayed and arrested. This is the conclusion, and I didn't put up the scripture for all this because we don't need to go through it all, but he was betrayed, right? And then he went to the garden to pray. And then he got arrested, and then he stood before the council. Peter denied him again. So what's missing? What have you not heard about? There's no foot washing here. There's no foot washing in the synoptic gospel. It's not in there. It's not in there. That's not in the synoptic gospels. That's only in John. There are lots of stories that are in one place or another place. John's gospel is more set apart than the others, but Luke has stories in it that other gospels don't. So what's missing in the synoptic gospel accounts of Maundy Thursday is the foot washing. So here are the significant differences between the two. Dating, not dating your boyfriend, but the time is different. We talked about that. So in the Synoptic Gospels, Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, is set on Passover. And in John's Gospel, it's the day before Passover. I think a lot of you, how many of you have been to Maundy Thursday here? So we do it all, right? And Steve and I have talked a lot, actually a lot of the staff has talked about how, you know, what are we doing when we do that dinner in here and we say the words of institution that Jesus said? We're not Jews. It's inappropriate for us to take a Jewish ceremony and call it our own. That's called supersessionism, and it's very bad manners. So what we're doing there, I think, is we are remembering and reenacting Jesus' institution of the Eucharist. Okay, that was the big thing that happened. I mean, it was their last time together, and he was doing some very heavy-hitting teaching. But that's what we're doing in here when there's a priest who essentially says the Eucharist and you all come and get your bread and your wine and bring it back to the table. So the dating is different. The coverage of the Last Supper is different. So the coverage of that evening is different. 9 verses in Mark, who is perfunctory. And, you know, Mark's gospel is like this. It's just fast and fast moving. 5 chapters in John's gospel. 5 chapters. Profoundly different. It's like Luke's Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. totally different in terms of how much attention is given. And what happens is different, which we've been talking about. The institution of the Eucharist occurs in Mark and not in John. And in John, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and gives the mandate. Does anybody know what mandi means? It's from the word mandate. So that night, even though the three Gospels don't even tell the story of the foot washing or the new commandment, the day is named for that. So Jesus gave a new mandate that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. You have papers on your table that are two-sided. One side is the institution of the Eucharist. The other side is foot washing. There are lots of, or a handful of questions, and I offer those questions only if there's not something pressing you want to be talking about. So why don't you take a bit and discuss the questions or any other responses you have to any of this. And we'll come back together when we've got about 10 minutes left and listen to, or maybe 15, and listen to what you have to say. You can share with the bigger group. Thanks for being here. This is one of the most special nights of the year, and don't just come. Bring somebody who's afraid to come.
We talked quite a bit about the foot washing, and we didn't get to the question, because I didn't want to have to answer it, have you ever participated in foot washing? I never have. And I, when it comes to why, it's all selfish, crazy reasons. But we discussed the fact that in the time of Jesus, it was the feet that were considered to be the dirtiest part of you, and probably still are, because people didn't wear socks then. They just had sandals or bare feet. So you could, if it wasn't about washing your hands, because Jewish law required that you wash your hands in order to eat or whatever, but people didn't normally wash feet. And we tried to discuss what was Jesus trying to show us by doing that. And we all had a number of thoughts about that. And then we once again talked a lot about the yin and the yang of life, that within each one, you know, the message of Jesus, of course, was to love one another, and to actually carry that out to fruition in reality is not always so easy. And some of us were talking about former spouses and how, you know, that can be worked out and resolved, and there can be love shared once again for anyone, really. So I think that, please add something, one of you.
Well, we were all over the place. One of the interesting directions we went was understanding what sacrifice is. And we look at the Lord's Supper and the whole idea of, you know, Jesus being a sacrifice. And some of you that have been Episcopalians for a long time can recall the rite one of the Eucharist. And if you look at that theology that's in that liturgy and compare it to where we are now, there's a real tension between seeing us, you know, as needing someone to die for us in Jesus, because, you know, we have sinned and we have, like, broken a law, and we, instead of taking the punishment, you know, Jesus is there for us, to, you know, more current ideas of sacrificial love, you know, that Jesus did what was required to heal us. And that's a huge shift, and I think we hold that intention during Holy Week, because we'll hear kind of both of those streams running together. And when I think of Maundy Thursday, that, thank you, Karen, for the movie, because it really brought into focus Jesus is willing to give all, you know? I mean, that humility and the foot washing, you could see that he's not doing a, like, okay, I'm a victim, I'm going to go take the heat outside, you know, that dangerous soldier out there. It's like he's not even thinking about that. He's thinking about, how can I show these people how to love each other? And here's an act of humility that I want to use. So anyway, I think Maundy Thursday, as we practice it here, brings us into alignment. And we were kind of getting, we had some strong reactions to atonement, that word that just kind of scares most of us. You know, the angry God we've screwed up, and how this dinner sets us straight, I think.
Some of us like to participate in foot washing, others don't. I understand that. I've done it, and I told the table here that I didn't get any particular revelation out of it, but I got a totally different take on it tonight by watching these film clips. In John's Gospel, there are seven signs, and they're not supposed to be called miracles as far as that Gospel is concerned, but they're really demonstrations of how God loves the world through Jesus Christ and asking us to believe. And I almost saw this as an eighth, you know, unrecorded sign, because it seemed to me that if you look at it through the cultural lens of that time, you have a couple of things to consider. One is that what people, no matter what their faith or religion was at that time, really had to wash their feet before they could go into the holiest of holy places. And that is a very dangerous place, as we all probably know if you've thought about it. Moses had to do it as well. So it was a holy thing, and yet on the other hand, Jesus said, love me as I have, or love your neighbor as I have loved you. And it seems to me that the washing of feet was one of the lowest possible things that he could ever have done. And witness Peter objecting to the fact that that was so. And then I see this guy out there washing the feet, and I almost wept, you know. Yeah. In our culture, you know, it's like the one starfish story. Just one guy needs to be doing that, and it will make people think. Mm-hmm. So.
And his engagement with the people whose feet he washed, you know, whatever they wanted to do, he would shake their hand, he would, you know, he never initiated that other than the welcome.
Yeah.
You know, whatever the appropriate welcome was for who he was with. Yeah. Oh, Jack was saying that many people didn't thank him. And, you know, we know that we didn't see every bit of every person, but also just the notion that people were likely very moved by what was happening. And sometimes there aren't words at that point.
I would only say that we did have a discussion about literalism versus symbolism, mm-hmm. and there was some disagreement here, which is fine.
Yeah.
Personally, for me, I wonder why we have to literally enact the foot washing. Mm-hmm. And there's someone at the table who, I don't know if she wants to speak or not, but I see Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood, is symbolic. There's someone here who believes that it's real.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right.
Someone else wants.
Yeah, that's the joy of being an Episcopalian.
We had a nice discussion.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Well, and there's one more thing, that they didn't show Jesus bathing Judas's feet, but, I mean, he was included, so... If you can forgive your enemies, we were just talking about, whoa.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we also talked a lot about the foot washing, and some of us, like Marilyn, have attended the one here. I have not, but I did go to a weekend retreat once based on this book called The Search for the Beloved, and it was all about connecting spirit to spirit, and the closing ceremony at the end of the weekend was you were assigned a perfect stranger to sit across from, and you were to wash their feet. They washed yours in total silence. There was to be no communication, except you could bow or whatever, and then leave. That was the end of the workshop, and it was the most beautiful thing. The person that I had done it with, we were kind of fast, so we finished early. So we sat on our yoga mats, and we just watched the rest of the room, and we were just in tears, because there was something going on here that was unbelievably beautiful, and we both just kind of smiled and left. But that's the part from the whole weekend, that's what I remember the most, because mm-hmm. the connection was so vulnerable mm-hmm. and profound and beautiful mm-hmm. without any words. There was mm-hmm. nothing to be said. Mm-hmm. So there is something, like you were saying, there's something very deep about it. Marilyn wants to talk.
It's beautiful.
I was asked, do you feel differently when you are the one who is washing the feet versus the person whose feet are being washed? And that's a really interesting question, because I think if you're a controller, you like to be in charge of washing the feet. If you're not, it's easier to receive it. And also it's easier to receive if you know the person. And sometimes when we would walk to the altar, you thought you were going to be with somebody you knew, and suddenly there was another person there. And that was a real adjustment sometimes, because you'd sort of discussed it with the person you were going to go up there with, and you knew you'd had other discussions with them about your faith and so forth and so on. So you had this to share, and all of a sudden you were with somebody who was a stranger and had no idea what you were sharing until you did the foot washing. For me, it is something that I would do. I can't even imagine missing it. It is just so meaningful that he humbled himself that much. And if you can let yourself be that humbled, that takes a lot of work and thinking about that. So I think it's a great part of our services.
Thank you.
Well, since all of the tables spoke mostly about the foot washing, I'll talk a little bit about question three, which was about the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." We only spoke about this briefly, but the question is, why did Jesus say that? And hearing everything that we've been talking about with foot washing, it seems really clear that through both the foot washing and the institution of the Eucharist, Jesus is showing that he is willing to do anything for those he loves, whether it's washing their feet or giving up his own body and blood. And essentially, he's telling us to do the same. It's the mandate, right? The mandate is love one another, wash one another's feet, whether literally or metaphorically, feed one another, give one another to drink, again, literally or metaphorically. It seems to me that those two, both the foot washing and the Eucharist, are so intimately tied together.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So apparently my reputation for being verbose hasn't spread. So we kind of went off script and had a discussion about Bill and Becky. Did I get it right? Bill and Becky's son, so sorry, who was in Fiji. And I don't know if anybody knows, but the worst storm ever recorded in the Southern Hemisphere happened, and their son was on the island. And they lost contact from him from Friday morning till Sunday night at 9:07 p.m. And it was harrowing. And, you know, we were hearing about their experience and talking about, you know, just how hard it is being a parent and loving your children and stuff, which of course has been, on staff, we were talking about that earlier today, and it's hard being a parent. In any case, we were talking about the people who come to you when you're suffering, and that was our segue into foot washing and to be present with someone while they're while they need love. And that was kind of how we started this discussion. And then also they have somebody who works for you, is that right? In Capitol Hill, a young Chinese immigrant. He's 6'3", 6'4". And he feels called to show his Christianity by doing foot washing in Capitol Hill. And so he, you know, he'll bring people, I think, into his home, is that right? And introduce them to the concept of Jesus and showing them the love that Jesus had by doing the foot washing, which I think personally is really beautiful.
Lovely. Thank you.
Okay, we went all through all the good questions there, and we answered all of them. And the thing that we talked
sure
about,
you did.
But the idea of the Eucharist, and that was Jesus' way of saying goodbye. Do this in remembrance of me. How important that was.
On the road to Emmaus, when he met the two disciples and they didn't recognize him, and then they went and had a bite to eat, and that's when he became apparent to them, and that was the baking of the bread. Was that the follow-on to that?
Think feeding of the multitudes.
Okay.
Right? So when Jesus fed the multitude, that's, I mean, your point is beautiful and right on.
that wasn't what I was thinking when I wrote that question. I was thinking about in the feeding of the multitudes, people experienced communion, and Jesus took the bread, took the fish, you know, and little tiny bit in the hands of Jesus turns into plenty. And but that same sequence, take, bless, break, give. Not just bread, but ourselves. Take, bless, break, give. That's the sort of the sequence in the Eucharist.
I just had one quick thing I wanted to say.
Yeah.
I think Father Davis is the one that brought foot washing here in the early 90s. And I was reticent and partook and still didn't. The first time didn't. I felt like it was the right thing to do. But since, I look forward to it.
Mm-hmm.
I remember the people who I've washed and who have washed me. And that's in my mind. You know, mm-hmm. So it's made an impression on me.
Mm-hmm.
And people that are no longer here with us in body, you know, I have a special kinship with them because of that.
Oh, it's lovely.
It's a very...
Yeah, I can picture Mary Friedlander up there right now. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking Franz Lewis, but but yes, Mary as well. And you know, it just establishes a relationship that's unique and, mm-hmm. and very touching and very personal.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to get back to the foot washing
mm-hmm.
and say that all these disciples looked at Jesus as a God or a Lord, or a mm-hmm. leader, a mm-hmm. leader, and by washing the feet, he just showed how humble he was.
Right.
He was one of them, not mm-hmm. not a leader, mm-hmm. and. That impressed me very much.
Yeah, then that's like the most exquisite picture of the incarnation. That's exactly right. Yep. So I had polio when I was a kid, and I have feet that don't look alike and don't match, and my legs aren't exactly the same length, and they're not shaped exactly the same way, and one of my feet doesn't work very well. And it took me a really long time to be willing to have my feet washed. I'm happy to wash anybody's feet. No problem. That not a lot of vulnerability in that. Mm-hmm. But it took me a long time. And then when I finally graduated to not making sure I had a pedicure appointment at the beginning of Holy Week, I knew I was onto something even better. It's hard, though. It's hard. And it doesn't make sense for some people. And it's, you know, the mandate isn't get your feet washed. The mandate is love one another. So... If washing and being washed is helpful for you, just don't not do it because you're scared. Be brave. Be scared and do it anyway. But if it doesn't sit right with you, then there's no reason to do it whatsoever. But be discerning and prayerful about it because it's pretty awesome, I think. Chuck?
I remember in my old church in California, the priest washed my feet, and that was very moving. And then later on, they changed it so we washed each other's feet, and that was a whole different experience. Mm-hmm. But it was humbling in both ways.
Mm-hmm. It's beautiful. I looked at so much footage of foot washing, and a lot of it in very elaborate cathedrals and things where only the priests washed the feet of the people. Which also seems a little sideways to me. Like, I love what we do here. You know, you just go. And if you want to go with your kids, you go with your kids. But you can just, like, be in the lineup. And then you're next. And this community has gotten itself, you all have gotten yourselves to such a beautiful, beautiful place where it's safe and you hold each other and... it's magnificent, and it lets us live differently when we allow ourselves to crack open like that. So I'm going to close with a little... It's so nice to be married to a priest. It's like two sets of material in one. So this is from my husband, Jim. On the night before he died, Jesus gave his friends three assignments. Eat this bread and drink this cup. as a meditation of his abiding presence, was ever another commandment so obeyed? Week after week, month after month, on 100,000 successive Sundays, all sorts and conditions of people have done what Jesus told us to do. 2. Love one another as I have loved you. I am tempted to say, was ever another command so disobeyed? But we're trying, and God knows we're trying. 3. Wash one another's feet as I have done to you. Maybe that strikes you as an odd request, but on his last night, with time running out, Jesus took the time to go around the room and wash the feet of every disciple, and then he asked us to do the same. Why? Because as everyone who has obeyed this command has found, there is something essential to be learned when you kneel at the foot of another and take that foot in your hands and pour water over it. And there is also something that we can only learn when we let someone kneel before us and minister to us as a living icon of Christ who emptied himself and took the form of a slave. When you take someone's foot in your hands, you are handling the body of Christ. And when you consent to let another wash your own feet, it is the baptismal water of Christ's love and mercy that will pour over you. It's an intimate act, maybe a little scary, but it models the kind of intimacy and vulnerability that Jesus revealed to be prime attributes of the divine life. Thanks for being here.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.